And our sermon text today is Ecclesiastes 7, 19 to 29. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death: the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. One of the themes with which Koheleth deals is that of the limits of the human mind and spirit. Here, James Anthony Froude, who was a British historian, if you're a history major, you know this guy. He says, as we advance in life, we learn the limits of our abilities. Ambrose Bierce, one of my favorite characters, you need to find out about this guy, read some of his writing. He calls logic the art of thinking and reasoning in strict accordance with the limitations and incapacities of the human misunderstanding. Now that takes some unpacking, but Bierce is worth unpacking. The philosopher Arthur Schopenhauer, once again, he's reading Schopenhauer is great if you've got insomnia. You'll drift off to sleep quickly. But he says everyone takes the limits of his own vision for the limits of the world. Yet there is a sense, too, of false limitations to the human mind and spirit. Adolf Hitler called nuclear physics a Jewish pseudoscience. You wonder why they were a little behind on developing the bomb. In fact, Hitler's official exponent of Nordic science said the so-called theories of Einstein are merely the ravings of a mind polluted with liberal democratic nonsense, which is utterly unacceptable to German men of science. I'm glad they felt that way, because they didn't develop the bomb before we did. And the communists were not much better. The Astronomical Journal of the Soviet Union in 1940 said the theory of a relativistic universe is the hostile work of the agents of fascism. It is the revolting propaganda of a dead counter-revolutionary ideology. The Soviets didn't develop the atom bomb before we did either. My favorite, though, on the limitations of man is from Dirty Harry. He's fond of saying, and he quips to his captain, who never saw police action out on the street. He was a bureaucrat. And Dirty Harry sneers at him. He says, a man has got to know his limitations. That is a maxim for life. A man has got to know his limitations, especially as he ages, right? Well, did you ever think that an author of a book of the Bible would agree with Dirty Harry? Yet this is precisely what Koheleth counsels in the span of the verses before us. A man has got to know his limitations. That brings us then to our text. There are 2 points that I would like to make with you, 2 broad points, and you have a brief outline on the inside flap of your bulletin. If you'd like to take some notes and follow with me. First of all, verses 19 through 24. Our title is Savoir Faire, if you know that French term. Once again, Debbie and I had taken French. We became familiar with this term, and we'll unpack as we go through exactly why we're using this term savoir faire. Verses 19 to 20, while wisdom under the sun bears a qualified fruit, it has its definite limits. The general theme of this section, verses 19 through 24, the general theme of this section is the way of the world lived by a man of the world. That is, a man schooled in the way the world operates. That's the sense of our title, Savoir Faire. That is, it is know-how. It's savvy. It's to know the score. The man with this quality knew how to live in the world, to get what he wanted, to handle people, to be aware of every situation, to have an instinct as to how people thought and felt, and then act accordingly to get along prosperously and successfully. We have our icons in American culture. Once again, as I grew up, it was men like Humphrey Bogart or Cary Grant or Frank Sinatra, right? Sinatra's most successful single was My Way. And now the end is near, he sings. And so you just be glad I'm not singing this to you. And so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear, I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway. But more, much more than this, I did it my way. That's not particularly biblical. But it is indeed the epitome of savoir faire, right? Frank Sinatra. Yet, if Solomon were to meet Bogart or Grant or Sinatra, none of them or all of them put together would be able to outguess, outbet, outjoke, or outsmart Solomon in any phase of life. Solomon was more than a man, was more of a man of the world than any other since. He'd more than run with a rat pack, right? The Rat Pack was very big in Chicago and the environs. Sinatra, Sammy Davis Jr., and Dean Martin, right? No, he would lead it. He would define it. He would far excel it because he was the culmination of worldly savoir faire. And he demonstrates it in these brief verses. Verse 19, for example. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. In verse 19, he asserts that the confederation of a wise man's faculties is stronger than the confederation of 10 kings. There's a limitation to brute force that can only be compared to the comparatively unlimited wisdom of the godly man. Through 2 world wars, for example, Switzerland has avoided destruction and violence through neutrality. And Sun Tzu, though outnumbered sometimes 10 to 1 by a confederation of Chinese city-states, manages to win the war for his prince through wise strategy and tactics, often without lifting a weapon. And so we have his art of war, which Ho Chi Minh and his generals employed to defeat the U.S. in Vietnam. And Peter Navarro, who's in prison now because of this administration, wrote a book a while back called The Coming War with China. And he details 9 tactics of war from Sun Tzu, which China has been and is now today employing for over 30 years on America. And Americans are naive cattle being led to the slaughter by the Chinese. Well, the confederation of a wise man's faculties is stronger than the confederation of 10 kings. Verse 20, surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Here in verse 20, a wise man acknowledges that there's a limit to his own righteousness. The Bible witnesses to the fact that no man is sinless. As we observed last week, there's no excuse for Pharisaic self-righteousness. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. The prince, the king, the leader who fancies himself faultless is setting out bear traps in his way. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, right? Proverbs 16, 18. How much sin, misery, and suffering is generated by those who see themselves as sinless saviors and mighty messiahs. God's, right? God's gift to the human race. And of course, this principle becomes an integral component of Paul's soteriology, too. He says in Romans chapter 3, echoing this verse, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All are turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Verses 21 and 22. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Well, here the wise man observes the limits of his own brooding hubris. The wise man knows the limits of his own brooding hubris. He doesn't take himself too seriously. How easy it is to take offense at others, isn't it? You don't survive long if you do, especially when we're looking for opportunities to be offended, right? We've all known people like this, if we're not those kind of people ourselves, right? The insecure personality always wonders if the laughter of his co-workers is about him. The boss gives him this or that task because he has it in for him. The illustration the pastor used in his sermon was picked deliberately to embarrass me. I've been confronted with that before. Right out of the blue it comes. And so we mumble and curse under our breath, such that the boss hears us when he suddenly appears around the corner, or the guy in the cubicle next to us there when we thought he would have a coffee break, right? And as we question his parentage and compare his person to various body parts, Solomon knows we all brood like this, right, at one time or another. And it's wise to follow the New Testament injunction that resonates with this advice. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers over a multitude of sins. An apt verse for that, is it not? And then verses 23 and 24. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was very far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? Limitations to our wisdom, right? Here, the wise man discovers that his pursuit of unlimited wisdom is ultimately a folly. The wise man discovers that his pursuit of unlimited wisdom is ultimately a folly. There is only one who has unlimited wisdom. Comprehensive wisdom, and that, of course, is God himself. Do you see the irony here? I will be wise, Koheleth declares, and like the ruddy young hero who marches off to war to save the world, Koheleth sets out to conquer wisdom. But at the end of the day, like the young soldier, he finds himself providentially fortunate just to come home alive, with glory and conquest now a seeming figment dreamed up by others who've never been in the fight. When push comes to shove in the trenches, men fight not for glory or for their country or for freedom, but for the guy next to them. R.J. Intendola says, the fiercest warriors do not carry a sword to the battlefield. Instead, they are armed with wisdom. So too, Solomon finds paradoxically that the harder he squeezes the mercury of wisdom, the more he finds it running through his fingers. It was far from me. And to seal it, he proffers a proverbial conundrum. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? Solomon is here returning to his progressive cycle, right? To that which has been. We've encountered this three or four times already in Ecclesiastes, right? This theme, this motif. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? It will be. That which has been will be. We know this, right? He said that again and again and again, but it's deep, very deep. Who can find it out? There's nothing new under the sun. What has been will be again. What is impossible for wisdom to penetrate fully is precisely when, where, and how things will be again. That's far off and very deep. Very deep. The aircraft carrier Yorktown was sunk by Japanese aircraft in the Pacific at the Battle of Midway. Its hulk was found in May of 1998 under over 3 miles of water. That's deep. On September 1st, 1985, a joint French-American team found the hulk of the Titanic in the Atlantic under 12,460 feet of water. Deep, very deep, but not as deep as comprehensive wisdom, which only the Lord has, comprehensive wisdom. Solomon does not despair of finding a measure of wisdom, okay? So we don't translate this as vanity or meaninglessness, but rather vapor. It goes so quickly, does it not? It evaporates so quickly. The exhaustion of wisdom by man, however, is a fool's errand, which he says here, states here. Well, that brings us to point two. You'll see this block of text from 25 to 29 deals with our second point, verses 25 to 29, savoir-faire. While wisdom under the sun follows one path, the woman, folly, has many. Many paths. That seems to entice a lot of people. Wide is the path to destruction, is it not? And it winds and drifts narrow, straight and narrow. There's one way, is there not, with God? Here, Koheleth, the Hebrew here is beautiful too. It's complex. It doesn't always translate as well into the English, but the Hebrew here is just really very eloquent. Koheleth sets his mind to the pursuit of the namesake of our sermon today, the scheme of things, the way things are, the way things are done, the best way, the scheme of things. And this, one reason I love the ESV is some of their translations are just right on, and this is an excellent translation of the Hebrew word heshbon, heshbon, the reason, the scheme of things. King James has the reason of things. The New American Standard has an explanation. No, the scheme of things is probably the best translation here. The French savoir-faire captures the sense of the Hebrew here too. It implies a knowledge with experience of how the world operates in all of its facets, accompanied by the judgment of when a specific word or act or gesture is apt for the moment. We've talked about the aptness of things from chapter 3, have we not, Ecclesiastes? Kyle and Dalich call heshbon here a knowledge well-grounded and exact, able to be established. 2 Chronicles 26:15 uses this same word, where Solomon in Jerusalem made machines, invented by skillful men. That word invent is the same word as used here, heshbon. Savoir-faire. What is savoir-faire? Classic French gentleman to a classic French gentleman, savoir-faire. Do you know when to light a lady's cigarette or pull a chair out for her to sit down? Then you have savoir-faire. Or do you end up lighting her eyebrows and she ends up on her derriere because you pulled the chair too far? Then you do not have savoir-faire. Are you the one who gets the cherished reservation at the Four Seasons in New York City or tickets to the sold-out Broadway play for your wife on Valentine's Day? Then you have savoir-faire. Or are you the guy who supersizes the McDonald's value meal and rents a DVD of Rocky for the 100th time on Valentine's Day? Then you do not have savoir-faire. Are you the guy who finds a BMW at auction for what others pay for a used Prius and then pick up your friends for a drive to Jackson Hole to ski? Then you have savoir-faire. Or are you the guy who buys a used Prius for what others pay for a BMW and then break down in the desert on your way to dinner at Pickles in Arco? Then you do not have savoir-faire. Just having a little fun with this. The man with savoir-faire knows the way of the world, the way it works, the scheme of things. It is to this, joined with righteous wisdom, however, joined with righteous wisdom that Koheleth sets his heart. In particular, he focuses on the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And in order to bring out the full sense of mad, wicked folly, he turns his pen to what every man secretly knows in his heart of hearts. It's all her fault. Right? It's women, the opposing sex, that temptress Eve. Every one of them. Nah. Some have read this section this way. And I still recall one female pastor in Illinois contemptuously calling Solomon a bigoted misogynist, and that Ecclesiastes should be struck from the canon. Is she correct? Once again, in preparing this message here for today, I reviewed the subculture of academic literature on this topic, and it's just gotten really carried away. So many of the feminists today are hysterical about this text and read it just the way it is, as if it's the only thing Koheleth has to say. Is she reading Ecclesiastes, though, with wisdom? With wisdom, as I've been exhorting you to do, weighing, as Solomon says, weighing, studying, and arranging many proverbs with great care. I submit to you, she's not reading it with great care. If Koheleth, then, is not a bigoted misogynist, he has said some things already, has he not? Enjoy life with the wife that you love, from chapter 9. And his high praise of the Proverbs 31 woman, for example. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. He is not a bigoted misogynist. What is he doing then? Well, he's doing precisely what he did in Proverbs. He's personifying folly as the adulteress folly. Okay? Is he not? What does he say in Proverbs about the adulteress folly? Right? He says in chapter 9, for example, treats it in several places in Proverbs. But in chapter 9, he says, the woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by or are going straight on their way, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there. that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. It is this woman who is more bitter than death. Wisdom literature, for the sake of brevity and clarity and simplicity, draws binary comparisons. No shades of gray. It doesn't mean that life is not nuanced. He also holds out for that. But for the sake of brevity, clarity, simplicity, wisdom literature draws binary comparisons. Wisdom and folly. Compare. The Proverbs 31 woman, the woman folly. It is this woman who is more bitter than death. The adulterous folly, who once a man is ensnared by her, finds life as hopeless as the man who is head over heels in love and married to a prostitute. Wait a minute. That was the precise predicament of who? Of who? Which Old Testament prophet?
Hosea, precisely. Huh?
Snares and nets were used to catch small game and fish in Israel. A ready picture of the life of the fool. And note the plurals used here. Snares, multiple, nets, fetters, and a woman among all these. We have several small game live traps on our farm. Our target is the fox and the magpie, who steal our eggs and eat our little chickens. But foolishly, Deb regularly has to catch and release cats and chickens and even a puppy when they were small, right? Fools. And he concludes with this observation. But they, that is, the fools among us, have sought out many schemes. The Chinese, too, use tactics of war, as Peter Navarro points out. They use women to ensnare politicians and government officials, and then they blackmail them, of course, to do their bidding. It's called honeypot. That's the tactic that the Chinese use. He concludes then with this observation. They, that is the fools among us, have sought out many schemes. This is a major distinction here. This is a major distinction. Heshbon is the word used there. Many schemes. The same word we've used for the righteous and the pious. And for him seeking out wisdom. Heshbon. The scheme of things. The way things work. But it's a major distinction here. Koheleth is on a quest for the one way of the scheme of things, the way that God has designed for man to behave righteously, the one singular way hidden from plain view, but to be sought out by wisdom. But the fool devises many schemes, other ways, any way but the way God designed, even as our first parents did at the behest of the great whore folly in the garden, the serpent. God has designed the covenant way of marriage. One man, one woman, one flesh, both united in Christ. But fools have sought out many schemes. Polygamy, open marriage, serial marriage, homosexual marriage, lesbian marriage, and even rumblings of bestial marriage. All of these are snared, netted, and fettered by the woman folly. I've been reading Jonathan Edwards here in the course of the week, and he says at one juncture, they, that is the lost, the damned, those going to hell, are very subtle in evil designs, but sottish in those things which most concern them. I love that word, sottish. You don't see it used very often. It means dull, insensitive, and stupid. The ensnared, the netted, are very subtle in evil designs. They have many schemes, as Ecclesiastes says here. But they are sottish in those things which most concern them. That is eternal life, salvation. God has also designed the covenant way of the church. There is one body and one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But they have sought many schemes. Fools have sought out many other schemes, Muhammad, Buddha, Gaia, even calling the God of the Bible Sophia after the Greek word wisdom, right? What an irony. Now, Koheleth alludes to that first quest for many schemes when he observes God made man upright. But what did Adam and Eve do? They sought God's promises by some other means, some other scheme. That suggested by that great whore folly, the serpent. Eat the fruit and you'll obtain your end. God knows this. He's purposely keeping it from you. Eat and your eyes will be open. You'll know good and evil and you'll satisfy your belly. You'll delight your eyes. You'll become wise, right? Chokmah, our theme today. And so they took, they ate, and lo and behold, they were fools. Since then, we, as their true children of our first father, have been searching out endless schemes, far from our original righteousness. And there's only one way back. There is only one way back to righteousness, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And as Paul Or as Peter declares, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven, given among men by which we must be saved. One way, brothers and sisters, straight and narrow, one way. But in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, as Paul says. So it is there for us for the asking. That is the one true way Solomon was seeking, anticipating, looking for, and it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us now come to that place then where we find that one way revealed to us in the very simple elements of bread and wine in the supper of the Lord.